Good morning. What a pleasure it is to be with you all this morning. And studying God's Word together. We're going to be in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Consider with me what causes us to worship, or you specifically to worship. I imagine a scene climbing a mountain walking through the forest. Specifically for me, I did this with my grandfather and my family a lot in Montana. Walking through a forest, quiet, surrounded by God's creation, peaceful, with birds singing, quietly plodding along, heart rate rising, and then you come out of the trees into a field of wildflowers, and the sun is shining, and you're getting tired, but you're pressing on to that thing in front of you that seems looming in the distance, huge, awesome, tall, a summit of a mountain. And as you continue to go together, heart racing, get to the top, and the flowers start to go away, and it's just shale or loose rocks. You get to the top, and you can see, it seems like the whole world all around you, open to your view, and it's so impressive. I just can't describe the feeling of awe and how small you feel when you're on the top of a mountain looking out on everything that God created. It's incredible. I don't know how many of you have ever summited a mountain, but I never get sick of that feeling. And you can look out and you can see from the height of the mountain every miles and miles out, but it's just a small portion of what God has created, the beauty, the expanse, the majesty. It's huge. The mountains God formed that are just small little hills to Him. One time I went and I did a hike with my grandfather from the mountain range in Bozeman, which is, there's this hike that goes 23 miles. You come from one end and you go along the ridge. It's called the Ridge Hike, and you go all along this mountain range, the Rocky Mountains, the Bridger Mountains in Bozeman. And it takes 2 days, and so we went up at this lake and then got on the ridge of this mountain. We're hiking along, and at the end of the second day, we found some snow. This was in summer, but the snow hadn't melted off. We were able to melt it down, have our meal, and then we camped right at the next, so from the top of this mountain, just on the next rise down, on the very ridge, and as the sun went down, you could see the stars all around. Think about the stars that God has created, and we only see a small fraction of them, and just everywhere. You could see it anywhere you turned. God's creation, glorious, huge, enormous, and it led me to worship the Lord. Consider a lightning storm. We were also privileged to see huge, glorious lightning storms from our house growing up. And there, if you're in the mountains or on at the top of some high place in a lightning storm, it is a terrifying, very terrifying experience. And boy, it'll put the fear of God into you, but it also is an incredible display of God's power. And it's just a small display of His power. These are just His creation. Welcoming a new child into the world. The beauty of a new life being born into the world. I remember when Caleb was born, I just came to tears. It was incredible. Welcoming my son into the world, and it's a miracle every time. The Lord blesses us beyond measure, and we're awed by the miracle of life. And this one's a little more funny. Emily brought this one up because I told her I always want to break into the doxology after a good meal. So, especially if you work a long day and you're hungry and then you just have a good meal, I just want to break into the doxology more than any other time. So if you can appreciate her of good food with me. All of these things are a gift from God. It says that, I believe it's in Timothy or... James, maybe. I didn't actually look this one up, but it says that God is the giver of good, every good and perfect gift. And we know that to be true. So in this case, the theology of Paul that we've been going through in Romans, in the whole book of Romans, leads Paul to break out in doxology, or what we would say worship at this moment. He's been telling us, he's been unraveling the mystery of the gospel, of God's plan of salvation for both Gentile and Jew, explaining it in detail and trying to wrap our heads around God's election, God's sovereignty, his plan for the Jews, plan for the Gentiles, and plan of salvation by grace through faith. Amen? And Paul, just at this moment, he breaks into a song of worship and praise to God. And so one title for this message could be Unfathomable Ways. Another would be Theology to Doxology. Now, I want to make a little point throughout this, that our theology, what we know about God, ought to lead us to doxology, worship of God. Amen. If we have theology that is on point and solid, but it doesn't lead us to worship, it is pointless. And our worship isn't just the words that we say or the songs that we sing, but it is the way that we live our lives. And God sees our hearts and even the secret things that's in our thoughts. So how are you worshiping the Lord, and how is the theology that we know, the things that we know, leading us to worship? It's been said that many people miss the kingdom by, 21 inches, the distance from our head, our brain, to our heart. Is your theology leading you to worship? So let's read this text here in Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Just again, before we dive into this, it's been said that the first 11 chapters of Romans are possibly the greatest chapters ever written in history. Consider the theology that Paul lined out for us, the gospel of salvation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus in Romans 8, 1. This is glorious, and as we get into this text, we ought to also break into worship with Paul. And so let's just start to get into understanding this text. So, point one, the wisdom and knowledge of God. In verse 33, consider God's infinite wisdom. First of all, in thinking about God's infinite wisdom in creation, we talk about the fine-tuning of the universe, and this isn't my area of expertise. I know that there are those in this room who, this is certainly something they spend lots of time on, Mark and Craig. Understanding how science glorifies God, can glorify God, when we look at God's creation, and rather than try to explain away God with it, we see how it shows forth his handiwork and the glory of his excellent and perfect design. Who could know how to create a cell from nothing? Only God can do that. As sustainer and judge, it says in Scripture that God holds together all creation by the word of his power. There's been debate over what holds an atom together. I don't know much about this, so I'm not going to act like I do. But I know that it's kind of it's a mystery to people. But we know that God holds it all together by the word of his power, the very creation. And he's also the judge of all creation. And he does so in perfect wisdom. This world is complex, and the problems that are in this world are complex. But do you think that if they make God, you think they confound God? No. God knows exactly what's going on, and he has a plan for it, and he will be the judge of it. As Redeemer, God's wisdom as forming the plan of salvation for mankind, to take Abraham out of the land of Ur, to call him to the promised land, to set him apart, to make a line of Israel through Abraham's descendants, and to give his law, and then to bring his son through Israel, and then the Jews rejecting him, he's setting them aside for a time so that the Gentiles could come in and have salvation. And ultimately, God offers salvation to all people through his son, Jesus. Incredible. And that one day we'll be with him. He'll come to reign among us. And he'll set all things right. We have this glorious hope. And that's through the wisdom of God. And as ruler and king, God rules over the nations. He is in charge. And he's king. And one day, his perfect will be done on the earth. Amen? Amen. Jeremiah 10:12. Let's turn there together. It says in Jeremiah 10:12, "It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom. And by his understanding, he has stretched out the heavens." By his wisdom, by his power. No one else could have done it. Just consider God's mighty power and perfect wisdom. Proverbs 3:19. "The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up and the skies dripped with dew." And he goes on. We're not going to continue reading in that text, but just consider God's amazing, incredible wisdom. Let's go back to our verse in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. We're going to consider just the specific words in this verse. "Oh, the depth of the riches." So thinking about just the deep riches. So it's unsearchable. It's like an ocean, right, that we can just go into and can't even reach the bottom of the riches. Riches described as, it's something that's valuable, of great value, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, and how unsearchable are his judgments and his unfathomable ways. Amen. Okay, let's go to the next point in verse 34. I've got it written down as counsel God. Counsel God? With a question mark. It's a rhetorical question. Could you counsel the Lord? Let's read it. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" Paul is quoting from Isaiah 40:13. And it's a rhetorical question, meaning there's an answer, an obvious answer here. He's asking a question, and the question is who has counseled the Lord? And it's no one has. No one can counsel the Lord. It's the obvious answer to this question. So let's turn to Isaiah 40, and we're going to read 12 through 14. Isaiah 40, 12 through 14. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by a span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him in the way of understanding?" And the obvious answer is that no one has. God doesn't need anyone to teach him that. And we can't even begin to understand the infinite ways and wisdom of God. It should lead us just to worship and humility. Let's turn in Isaiah 40 to verse 28. It says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." Amen. Isaiah 55, 9. I love these chapters in Isaiah, by the way. It says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." As I was considering this and the implications for us, I was thinking an application here is just that we ought to have a posture of humility when we approach God's word, when we approach God in prayer, when we consider the Lord or even trying to explain Him. How are your prayers? Do you counsel the Lord? I know I do sometimes. I try to offer Him suggestions or how I think it should go. I think we probably all do that. But it says, who could counsel the Lord? How are your prayers? How is it that we think we know better than God? And sometimes we like to question Him when we don't like the way that He does things in His world or the way that things are going in our lives. Let's have a posture of humility. Next point is God doesn't owe anything to anyone. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 11. Let me be back here a lot. You might just keep your thumb in there. All right. We're in verse 35. "Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" Can anyone give anything to God? And in specific, that God would somehow owe you? It seems absurd. And again, this is a rhetorical question. And it's quoting from Job 35:7 and 41:11. We'll turn there in a moment. Can you give God something and have God owe you? Obviously not, right? So let's actually turn there now. Yeah. Job 35, verse 7. That's a lot of turning. I like to show where stuff is in the scripture. Kind of ties it all together. And it's a good way to sharpen our verse finding skills, right? All right, 35:7. "If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand?" In 41:11. "Who has given to me that I should repay him?" So this is God speaking. "Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." And consider, we quoted it at length from Isaiah, but there's a very similar passage here in Job where Job was questioning God. And not to the point of being unrighteous, but he was saying, "How should I contend with the Lord?" And then God actually answers him and says, "Were you there when I formed the earth? Were you there when I made the mountains?" And he goes on for two chapters, and Job is like, "No, I repent in dust and ashes. I just need to humble myself. Lord, you are God." Humble posture. So application of this, I was just thinking how sometimes we have these thoughts that can be sneaky, I guess. "I've done X, Y, Z, so I deserve this, God." Right? I've been, you know, a good dad or whatever, and God, you need to answer this prayer, or I deserve this. Sometimes it's sin, we think. We go, "Oh, well, you know, I've kept from doing this for a while, and I'm gonna indulge." That's wrong. Because I serve and I give money to the church, then God owes me. No, this is kind of gets in the prosperity gospel. When I was growing up, I went to a charismatic church, and I still consider myself charismatic, but I did not agree with the theology in this church. Even as a young child, I remember thinking something seemed off with it. There was a guy who would get up and he would talk about how basically if you gave to God, if you did this and that, then God owes you. And he would quote different Bible promises and sort of come up with this, like, hey, you can put God in this arm bar, you know, and basically strong arm him into doing these things for you. I remember thinking as like 10-year-old, like, this doesn't seem right. Well, it's not right. It's completely absurd. But this is what many churches teach, is this type of thing, like the prosperity gospel, we call it. You give this much money or you do these things and God has got to do this for you. And that's not true. But it is true that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And everything good that we have comes from Him, but it's just a gift. We can't force Him to give it to us. He would have been just in condemning us all, yet He provides salvation through His Son and gives good gifts to everyone, even the wicked. He reigns on the just and the unjust. Amen? Let's turn to the next point here. He is the source, sustainer, and purpose of all things. Point 4 in verse 36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's just look at Colossians 1:15 through 20 right now, because I think this really ties into this text, and it specifically focused on our Savior Christ. This is wonderful Christology in these verses here in Colossians. I'm still in Philippians, excuse me. He, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. So there you go. There's the through and for, or the yeah, whatever. Can't remember what I was saying. Okay. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have the first place in everything. It's all for Him. It's all by Him. It's all through Him. Amen. Our salvation is through Him. He sustains the world by the word of His power. It's for Him. We were created for His glory. Amen? Do you agree with that? That God created us for His glory and good pleasure. Amen. To Him be the glory forever. We exist for His glory. So, how are you living? How's your prayers? Is it in a posture of humility? Do the things that God blessed you with, your family, the beauty around you, the church, your friends, do they cause you to worship? Are you worshiping the Lord? Are you giving thanks? It says in Romans 1 that they weren't thankful, therefore God gave them over to a depraved mind, right? As Christians, we ought to be, number one, thankful. We should be the most thankful people in the world. Because of what God's done for us. We realize that we're not deserving of any of it, yet He pours out blessing upon blessing. Mercy, new every morning, grace upon grace, and gifts that we don't deserve. Good gifts, amen? I'm just going to close with this. We can't contain God. We can't explain God. He is infinite. All we can do and all we ought to do is worship Him. He is the Creator. We are the creatures. He is the potter. We are the clay. So let us bow in reverence and worship of his awesome greatness, divine wisdom, and perfect holiness. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we just thank you for your perfect wisdom, that by your wisdom you created the world and you established salvation, that you in your goodness give us good gifts. Let us worship you in reverence and awe and humility this week, that our lives would be the outflow of proper beliefs, and that we would glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.